Thank you so much, John, and everyone for coming. It's lovely to be here. It's always lovely to be here, to be home. I wasn't sure if there would be like a reading during the sort of preamble there, and I was thinking, should we do the reading now? But I think we will. It's always good to have the Bible open first and straight away. So as John was saying, we're in the book of Ruth this evening. So if you'd like to turn that up, that would be great. And I think there's Bibles on the tables and around the room if you don't have one. We're going to be looking at bits throughout the whole book, and it's probably too time-consuming to read the whole book. So I'll just choose a few highlights, and we'll read that, and then we'll get going. So, Ruth, and starting at chapter 1, verse 15. And I think we're all there. Pages have stopped flickering, so that's good. So here we go, Ruth, chapter 1, verse 15, and I'll just briefly pray before we read. Lord, we just want to pray that you would help us this evening as we read your word, that you would speak to us, minister to us, and make us more like your son. And I pray for this church, that it would become a place where people are built up and encouraged by one another to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ruth 1:15. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And then they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now let's turn to chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 to 5. So this is some time on in the story. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." And then lastly, let's look at verses 13 in chapter 4, reading on to verse 17. This is the end. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So we really flew through that there. There's a lot of dots to join, but we'll come to that. But I believe this is the second installment in a new series you're doing called Passing the Baton, where Fernie Hill as a church are thinking intentionally about how everyone in the church has a part to play in building up, encouraging, and growing disciples. And the New Testament paints a picture of a healthy church as one where the older Christians, and that could be measured by age or spiritual maturity, are investing what they can, passing the baton, to younger ones, again, by age or maturity. And the younger ones are willingly learning from them. And I must say, personally, I think this is such a great focus for this church to have. Fernie Hill, for all of my lifetime, has been abundantly rich in the caliber of its older saints. It's probably not something I always noticed or realized, but I think it's been true. Probably the most influential people on me spiritually are the older people in this church, some of whom are still with us, others are not, who demonstrated such a vivid quality of sainthood, of Christ-likeness, that it shone unmistakably and beautifully. And I don't even know if they realized that, if they knew that they were doing that to me. The most impactful sermon I've ever heard was delivered by an older saint who was at this church, and I wasn't even in the room when it was preached. It was just a recording I heard. And I'm sure everyone here can think of similar examples of Fernie Hill. So I hope that the note sounding in everything we look at this evening is one of encouragement. Encouragement. Fernie Hill is a treasure chest of spiritual maturity. And what we're looking at this evening, I hope, will encourage you all to keep going in loving and discipling one another. And I especially want to encourage folks who maybe don't think they have much to offer on that front. And I want to encourage you that they are absolutely able to be used wonderfully by the Lord. Because no church can be complacent. Past spiritual life is not a guarantee of future spiritual life. The New Testament will show you that. Most of what Paul wrote in the New Testament is letters to churches to correct mistakes that are starting to happen. And that was just after Jesus had actually lived. Because it only takes a generation or two for a church to completely change. Every generation must have the baton passed to them, and every generation has the responsibility to step up and take hold of the baton. And therefore, discipleship concerns literally every person in a church, because you fall into one of those two categories, don't you? So this is a word for us all. Well, I was asked to share from the book of Ruth, and I was given the title Fulfillment Through Mentoring. Fulfillment through mentoring. Now, I wonder what you think of when you hear that word mentoring. Mentoring. It's actually quite a common word, isn't it? We hear it used a lot, but have we stopped to think about what it actually means? How do you define mentoring? It appears in all spheres of life. Perhaps you've been yourself a mentor or a mentee. At work, in professional spheres, mentoring is really common. When Becky was training to be a teacher, she was given a mentor in her probation year, an older, experienced teacher who, ideally, would be able to give personal investment and bespoke direction so that she too could learn the profession. Mentoring schemes like that are commonplace in corporate environments or occupations where on-the-job training is delivered by an expert to a learner. Mentoring can also be a kind of life coaching situation where somebody older and wiser and more established, again, gives bespoke and tailored insight to somebody younger. I was reading an article recently that apparently Gen Zs are really fond of that, and they will like reach out on social media to people that they want to learn from, to be mentored. In sports, arts, or any other sphere of life, mentoring happens. Coincidentally, last year, I, myself, was the recipient of a professional music mentoring scheme. I was assigned a mentor, an older, more established musician, with whom I had regular meetings, about one per month, over 6 months. And the scheme was very carefully set up, with clear boundaries and protocols in place, clear goals and aims set out with regards to the purpose of our time together, and a clear modus operandi in how we would go about what we were going to do. And I found it helpful. My mentor was able to advise on various key elements of my life as a professional musician, elements about which they were much more knowledgeable and qualified to comment on than I was. Mentoring. The dictionary defines mentoring as an experienced person in an organization or institution who trains and counsels new employees or students. In short, then, mentoring is usually done with a clear hierarchy of experience and expertise, clear goals and outcomes for the mentee, and a clear framework of how it's going to happen. Well, friends, without being controversial, and I did check this with wise counsel, the more time I've spent with the Book of Ruth recently, the more I've realized that that kind of mentoring is not what it's about. It just isn't there. All that we've said about mentoring, that's not what we see between Naomi and Ruth. However, brothers and sisters, let me assure you, that is extremely good news for us. If we were to try this evening to extract a how to mentor guide from what we see in Naomi and Ruth's relationship throughout the book of Ruth, we would end up with quite a strange set of principles. Naomi's qualification for being a mentor and her method of mentoring is not, I believe, particularly commended to us as an example to follow. And yet, brothers and sisters, let me assure you, that is extremely good news for all of us here. None of the success or the happy ending in the book of Ruth, I think, is actually attributed to Naomi's mentorship. And yet, brothers and sisters, let me assure you, that is extremely good news for all of us. This is an excellent book for a series called Passing the Baton, because it reminds us that discipleship is less about our methods and more about what he does with us and through us. God does not fulfill the amazing things we see in the book of Ruth because of Naomi's competence and skill set. Rather, God uses Naomi and Ruth's cross-generational relationship simply because they take refuge under his wing. Naomi and Ruth are a great encouragement for all of us to invest in cross-generational relationships, not because of how qualified or competent we are, but because of how God can use such relationships. And that means, brothers and sisters, the bar is now set at a level at which everyone can take part. Nobody is disqualified. And I've got three reasons this evening why Naomi and Ruth are a great encouragement for all of us to invest in cross-generational relationships. But first, very briefly, I'll just give the lay of the land a bit with regards to the book of Ruth. So do have it open in front of you as we note a few things. So Ruth is a very short book. It's only four chapters long. You probably noticed that as we read it. And it sits in our Bibles between Judges and 1 Samuel. If you flick back a page, you're in Judges. Forward a page, you're in 1 Samuel. Now, I wonder what you'd say if someone were to ask you, why is this story in the Bible? Sometimes we're maybe tempted to think of Ruth as just a Bible story. But it's actually a really, really important moment, a moment in the Old Testament story of God's people. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled. And if you look back a page, as I say in your Bible, you'll be in the book of Judges. And throughout the book of Judges, there's a repeated refrain that describes the era. And that is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You've probably heard that. Can you imagine a world where everyone did what was right in their own eyes? It might be an appealing thought to some, a fun thought, no rules. But true anarchy is not liberating. It actually enslaves us in the worst tendencies of the human heart. And that's what we see throughout Judges. Greed, abuse, rape, genuine evil of many and various kinds. And that's the world in which Ruth is set. And there's little clues about that. For example, in verse 22 of chapter 2, Naomi warns Ruth not to go into other fields lest you be assaulted, which we can actually read as lest you be raped, which shows us how common things like that were at the time. So that's where the book begins. Now let's look at the end of the book. Look with me at chapter 4, and I'll read verse 17 again. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. David, who became King David, the man after God's own heart, about whom much of the Old Testament was written, who led God's people through a glorious era, and who authored much of the book of Psalms. But more importantly, that little genealogy is quoted again at the start of the New Testament, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Obed fathered Jesse, who fathered David, who eventually fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus himself. So this book bridges the gap between anarchy and monarchy, which eventually leads to Messiah, Jesus. So this is not just a story, it's a key moment in redemption history. This book is an unusually positive ray of light in amongst the darkness of Judges. And its purpose is to stop the downward spiral that God's people were in and set the trajectory upwards towards the coming of a Savior. And once again, none of that was dependent on Naomi's competence as a mentor, which is very good news for all of us. If anyone doesn't know the story, very briefly, it begins with a man, Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And in a famine, they leave their home in Bethlehem, which is translated house of bread, to sojourn in Moab. And whilst the book doesn't explicitly criticize this move, it's certainly not commended. Moab, if you don't know, is not a good place. Its origins come from a particularly sordid story of Lot's daughters in Genesis 19, which we don't have time to talk about now, but you can go and look if you wish. And their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry local Moabite women, but after some years, all three men die, so that at the end of verse 5, Naomi the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. So Naomi decides to return to the land of God's people, and one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, insists on coming with her, even though Naomi compels her not to. This is the first of a few occasions where Ruth is shown to be commendable, a worthy woman who chooses to take refuge with the God of Israel. So they return, and life for the two women living alone is very difficult. Their only chance of surviving is for Ruth to go out into the harvest field and glean for any crops left behind by the harvesters. However, in God's providence, she meets Boaz, who not only shows extraordinary kindness to Ruth and Naomi in terms of provision, but also happens to be a kinsman redeemer for them. And this was a rule in ancient Israel where when a man died, a near relative would buy their estate and marry their widow in order to preserve the family name. Boaz acts as redeemer, marries Ruth, which, as we've noticed before, leads directly to the birth of Christ. So much happens in Ruth. So much happens in Ruth that is hope-filled and grace-filled and crucial for God's redemption plan for the whole world, for the story that we are a part of this evening still. And do you know what? None of that is dependent on the competency of Naomi's mentoring. Rather, Naomi and Ruth, a cross-generational relationship, are graciously used by God for things more big and more beautiful than they could ever have imagined at the time. And friends, that is really, really good news for all of us here. It's really good news. There's so much we could focus on in Ruth, but for today, as I say, I'm going to share briefly three reasons why Naomi and Ruth are a great encouragement for all of us here to invest in cross-generational relationships. There we are. Three reasons. Firstly, God uses those who are unqualified. God uses those who are unqualified. Secondly, God uses attempts that are imperfect. God uses attempts that are imperfect. And thirdly, Jesus always does the work. Jesus always does the work. So firstly, God uses those who are unqualified. So as we said before, I don't think the book of Ruth commends Naomi to us as a conventionally wise or capable mentor figure. Throughout the book, there are two people who are commended for their character, and neither of those are Naomi. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, our eyes might just skim past that, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, worthy. But that description, worthy, is actually hugely significant. It's a loaded word in this context. Because throughout Judges, the perpetrators of much of the violence and chaos, the thieves, the rapists, the tyrants, are described with the phrase worthless fellows, worthless fellows. For example, Judges 19:22 describes a group of gang rapists as worthless fellows, wicked men. So it's highly significant that in this book, the writer uses the contrasting word worthy of Boaz, worthless, worthy. He is different altogether from the dark and wicked characters we've seen in Judges. And we see that in all that he does. Throughout the book of Ruth, worthy Boaz is shown to be selfless, sacrificial, generous, honorable, kind. He is the redeemer figure, as John was saying earlier on, the Christ prototype in the story, giving of himself and giving of his own resources to rescue and redeem Naomi and Ruth. And the other character commended throughout the book is Ruth herself. Notice chapter 3, reading from verse 10. Boaz says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. So the book of Ruth does show us exemplary characters, a worthy man and a worthy woman, Boaz and Ruth. Two exemplary characters, but Naomi is not one of them. It is Ruth and Boaz that are clearly shown to us as unusually righteous people, but Naomi is not. She's a lot more normal. There's a lot more muddiness and ambiguity to what she says and to what she does. The writer of Ruth certainly doesn't condemn her as wicked, but nor does it commend her as a purely righteous role model. She's just an imperfect woman coping with the hard things of life as well as she can. I was thinking when reading this about one Christmas when I was a boy, and my neighbour, who was my best friend, lived over the road. And a lot of the time, his gran would look after him. So she would be there looking after him when he got home from school. And so we just called her gran as well. Gran was her name. And one Christmas, she gave me and my brother a Christmas present. And it was deeply exciting because it was obviously a DVD. I still remember DVDs. It was in the shape of a DVD, and you shake it, you could hear the disc inside, and it was great. It was so exciting. And so it was under the tree for weeks, and I was so excited by this. And my dad, who must have known what was in it, he said, "Don't be too excited about that." And anyway, I couldn't help myself. I was very excited. And then on Christmas Day, I opened it, and it was a DVD of a film called Pollyanna. Have you ever, seen that? It's a story about a little girl in a sort of early years USA kind of town, and just her good deeds as she goes about, and all the townsfolk are these kind of grim people, quite dour and bitter in various ways, and she's a ray of light, and then by and by she transforms the culture of the whole place. I think that's what came to my mind thinking about Ruth and Naomi. It's Ruth that's exemplified here, and Naomi is a lot more muddy. She's a lot more normal. She's more like everyone else. She's like all the townsfolk in Pollyanna. Ruth is like Pollyanna. And we see that in various ways. As we saw a while ago at the beginning of the book, Elimelech and Naomi decide to leave Bethlehem, the basket of bread, to go to Moab. And it's not criticized, but any Old Testament reader would see that word Moab and think red flag. That is not the right thing to do. That would never be the right thing to do. And sure enough, it ends in disaster. Interestingly, whenever in the Old Testament a going out is sanctioned by the Lord, people always come back with more. So they leave and then they come back with more. You can think of the examples of that. This doesn't happen there. And that tells us that it wasn't something sanctioned by the Lord. Then when she sets back towards Israel, she does everything possible to dissuade Ruth from joining her. Now, that's understandable in a way because it's clear Naomi wants the best for Ruth and she thinks that's in Moab. But she is, in fact, dissuading her from returning to the only place where true redemption is actually found, in the people of God. And it's to Ruth's credit in the book that she overrules and comes anyway. And that works out really well. Then when they arrive, in chapter 1, verse 20, Naomi says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which is a reference to the bitter water in Exodus. "For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So again, we can kind of sympathize with her sentiment here. She's been bereaved three times and is now destitute, save for Ruth. It's quite a normal human reaction in some ways. Yet, there's nothing like that from Ruth. There's nothing like that from worthy Ruth in the whole book. Whereas Ruth is an exemplar for us, Naomi is not. She is just a normal, a human woman. For myself, certainly, and I think for most of us here, it's Naomi that we're actually most akin to in this story. But brothers and sisters, that is actually very good news for our discipleship. Very good news indeed. Furthermore, Naomi and Ruth's relationship wasn't started as a sort of intentional mentoring thing. Naomi didn't think, "I've got a lot to offer this young woman, I'll mentor her." Nor does Ruth think, "This older woman has so much to teach me, I'll learn from her." It's much more normal than that. Their one-to-one relationship was born of necessity. It was circumstantial. They were the only other person they had in the world for each other. They were the people that God had providentially placed together in each other's lives. Naomi obviously deeply cares for Ruth. We see that throughout the book. She refers to her as my daughter. Chapter 3, verse 1, my daughter, should I not seek for you rest, that it may go well for you? Friends, the lesson for all of us here is clear. The book of Ruth does not commend Naomi as an exemplar mentor. Yet, God is shown to use her nonetheless. God is shown to use those who are unqualified. Unqualified. Despite Naomi's mixed character, the book of Ruth shines with hope. So I wonder, as this church has been considering the idea of passing the baton, if any of us ever feel unqualified to be a part of that. I wonder if any of us have ever thought, I could never disciple somebody. That's not for me. I could never mentor somebody. I could never meet with somebody to pray. I could never do a one-to-one Bible study with somebody, etc., etc. Well, friends, none of us are any less qualified than Naomi was. And the book of Ruth shows us that God uses unqualified people. Naomi loved Ruth, the person God had providentially placed in her life, and that was enough. So for all of us, if we love our church family, the people that God has providentially placed in our lives, then we are as qualified as Naomi to be a mentor figure. We're actually the best people to do it in many ways. I think Alistair said in his sermon 2 weeks ago that I listened back, discipleship is not an activity for those with titles or qualifications. No, it is for imperfect people in an ordinary local church, just like Fernie Hill. Let unqualified Naomi encourage us that God can use us to pass the baton. And briefly, looking on to our second reason, these are a bit shorter now, don't worry. God uses attempts that are imperfect. So we've seen that Naomi is not particularly qualified to be a mentor, but she does love Ruth, and that is used by God. And similarly, her mentoring methods couldn't be more strange in many ways. Let's read again chapter 3 from verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." So commentators have lots of questions and thoughts about this method of wooing Boaz that Naomi advises to Ruth. Some even say that this is actually something a bit more explicit, and the language is sort of politely omitting the details. Others wouldn't say that. But it's actually hard to know what this is about. It's unprecedented, and it's never repeated again. It's certainly a very unusual way of doing things. And in the text, I do think it is ambiguous. It was certainly a scandalous thing to do, which is shown by the fact that Boaz doesn't want anyone to see Ruth leave during the night. And it's certainly not a method that we see taught elsewhere in Scripture. And yet, it works out really well. It couldn't have worked out better. Naomi's advice is not particularly commended to us as an example to follow, but we are shown that God uses it nonetheless. And throughout the book of Ruth, it's almost in spite of Naomi's methods that God still redeems them. Even something as strange as this is woven into the most beautiful happy ending where Ruth and Boaz marry and Jesus is born thousands of years later. Throughout Ruth, we see that God's providence is the thing directing events. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2, for example. "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." I think we can read that like, and she just so happened to go to exactly the right field to meet exactly the right man who would become her redeemer and husband. And this happens throughout the book. It just so happens that at exactly the right time, the right people are in the right place doing the right thing, even when someone like Naomi gives Ruth really strange advice. And this shows us, friends, that not only does God use unqualified people, he uses attempts that are imperfect. Perhaps we might sometimes think, I wouldn't know what to say to somebody, to disciple them, to help them. I don't have any wisdom to impart. I don't know how to invest in somebody in church. Well, friends, I don't think this is a license for us to be reckless or unwise, but if the Lord can bring about the birth of Christ from Naomi's sincere but strange attempts to counsel Ruth, then he can use all of us too for his kingdom. Because whatever the method, one thing Naomi got really, really right was to point Ruth in the direction of her true Redeemer. Go to Boaz. He is your Redeemer. And that's all we have to do too. Do you love the people in your church? You're as qualified as Naomi. Do you want to point them to their Savior? That's all you need to do. Naomi's mentoring was no more than that. And that was fully enough for God to use. Because, most importantly, reason three, Jesus always does the work. Passing the baton, discipleship, requires no more of any of us than to point people to Jesus. The writer of Ruth does not commend Naomi as a perfect woman, but we are shown someone who loved her daughter-in-law and pointed her towards the one under whom she may take refuge, imperfect as she was. As Boaz says of her in chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, Ruth. And as Ruth says to Boaz on the threshing floor, spread your wings over your servant, for you are our Redeemer. The two characters here who are commended as worthy, Boaz and Ruth, are commended as such when they most closely resemble Christ, because each show very sacrificial selflessness. When Ruth and Boaz behave better than their ancestors, the trajectory of history changes and there is hope. And Jesus behaved perfectly better than all his ancestors and everyone that came afterwards, and he secured an accomplished hope for all who will repent and believe. And Naomi, despite being unqualified and flawed, was redeemed and used by God as part of that story. All she does is receive the redemption that is bought for her. She begins the book empty, and then God fills her up again, giving her a daughter-in-law who is more to her than seven sons, and a grandson to perpetuate the family line. Friends, the book of Ruth is not a how-to guide on mentorship, but it does show us that anyone in the church can disciple another believer if they love one another and if they point them towards the Redeemer. And just so, the only qualification to mentor and disciple younger believers, whether that's age or spiritual maturity in this church, is that we love them and point them to their Redeemer. Jesus does the actual work of changing lives, just like God did all the work in Ruth. Therefore, all of us are qualified to do that, and our attempts will be useful. The New Testament exhorts older believers to invest in younger ones, and the book of Ruth shows us that when we attempt that, Jesus will do the work. If we feel unqualified, Jesus will do the work. If our attempts are flawed, Jesus will do the work. You don't need to be an expert to disciple someone in this church. So as we finish, what does this actually look like lived out? How can this church pass the baton well? Well, as I said at the beginning, I hope a note of encouragement is what we come away with. For so many people here, they have a lifetime of experience investing in and mentoring younger people, younger believers, and they will know so much more about doing that than I do. As a person who was young recently, I can say that some of the most precious input in my life has been from older people taking an interest in me, praying for me and encouraging me to take responsibility and step forward in my walk with Christ, to take hold of the baton. So for folks here who've maybe never thought of themselves as disciplers, let me encourage you, on the basis of what Ruth shows us, you are qualified and you can be used. Naomi didn't know what God was weaving into her story. Naomi didn't know how she was going to be used. She was just trying to cope. Likewise, we don't know how God will use us. We just have to do what we can. And members of this church have so much to offer. It will look different for everyone, and most of this is not new to many of you, but just a few encouraging reminders of what practical cross-generational investment might look like. Firstly, pray for them. I wonder, do you intentionally pray for younger believers in this church? I know people already do this, but this is something everyone can do. So maybe at the start of this new year, as you're in the series Passing the Baton, thinking about these things, why not commit to praying for some of the younger believers in this fellowship and pray for them by name regularly? And then let Jesus do the work. We can all do that. Pray for them. Secondly, invest in them. Invest in them. Could you be somebody that intentionally invests yourself in some of the younger believers in this church? That could look like many things. Could you befriend them? Could you take an interest in what they're doing in life and how they're getting on? They might be awkward. They might not be easy company. They might not be good conversation. But you really do have so much to offer them. Could you invite them to serve alongside you at church, in church? Why not include them in the duties and chores of running this place? Just personally, I think playing bass here in my teenage years did me a world of good, because church wasn't something I went to just to watch, but it was something I was part of. I was part of the church, and the music team really invested in me over those years. What we don't want in our churches is younger believers thinking that church is something that the old folks put on, that I come to. They need to be shown that church is a family where everyone contributes to everyone else, whatever the age, whatever the stage. So if you can get them involved, whatever that looks like, I would say do so as much as possible. Let them feel ownership of this church. So I wonder, why not spend time thinking about who you could help to get involved? Who could you invest in, whatever small way it looks like, and let Jesus do the work? You don't have to be an expert. Naomi certainly wasn't. And thirdly, this is the challenging one, read the Bible with them. This one will sound challenging to a lot of us. I realize that. I really do. It's easy to say. But one-to-one Bible reading is something that, although for a lot of us it is perhaps an unusual and alien thing to consider doing, it can be transformative. I remember when I first moved to Glasgow and someone from the CU asked me if I wanted to go for a coffee. And I thought, why would I do that? I can just have coffee at my flat. Completely ignorant of the fact that the coffee is just a reason to facilitate a meeting. That's why you have the coffee. It's not about the coffee. Because it's making time to meet together is hugely precious. And I think it took me years to get that, but I'm kind of getting there now. A thing we tried to do when we were students was to cultivate a culture where meeting up to do one-to-one Bible reading was normal. In the world, it's not a normal thing to do. We tried to make it normal, simply meeting together and opening the Word. The most effective way we found to allow a seeker, someone who was interested in Christianity, to meet Jesus was just to read the Bible with them. It sounds terrifying if you've never done it before, but it's absolutely transformative. And let me tell you, anyone can do this. You really do not need a qualification. You don't need a certificate. You don't need to have done a course. You don't need to be ordained. If you open the Word, Jesus will do the work. Resources are helpful. Bible studies are helpful. Or just reading it like a book. I can honestly say that what younger believers need more than any clever scheme or program is just the Word of God. And an older believer opening the Word with them is doing the very thing that Naomi got right, which is pointing them to their Redeemer. It's a big ask. It might not be for everybody. It might not be something, But I wonder if you might consider, if you could put in the time and effort to read the Bible with a younger believer, whether that's age or maturity. I would say, let's really think about that, because the book of Ruth shows us that we can all be used, whether we're qualified, whether we're perfect. We're not qualified, we're not perfect, but Jesus does the work. So I pray that as you think about this idea of passing the baton, all generations in Ferny Hill will take refuge under the Lord's wing together, just as Ruth and Naomi did, and lean on him. I think we'll go to the time of questions now, so I'll pass back to John for that.